Even tonight, as we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming to that great chapter where Jesus not only is teaching about prayer, but many times we take it for granted that at that particular time when Jesus was actually, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, these books were not written yet. And actually, the disciples were keeping track of what was going on. And when you go back into the Old Testament, when David was alive and he was actually, you know, in his own personal life, even though they had five books of Moses, a lot of the Old Testament books were not even written yet. And how the Holy Spirit manifested himself through the life of these prophets and kings and these men of God like the apostles of Jesus Christ to bring forth the Word of God. Now, you know, 2,000 years later, we got the whole canon of Scripture. We have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament, 66 books that we can not only depend upon, but that Scriptures are dependable where we can believe the Word of God just as it is written. And so let's get into the Word and see what God has to say to us tonight. In Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. And if you remember, we were dealing with prayer. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. One of the disciples, or maybe a couple of the disciples, were watching very closely the life of Christ. And they watched him as he got up early in the morning, before, you know, the sun would come up. Sometimes, as the sun was going down, he would go off into a distance and he would pray. Sometimes, in the evening, he would go out into a field and he would pray all night to the Father. Many times we can ask the question, well, where does your strength come from? You could actually see in the Scriptures that the strength of Jesus came through a life of prayer. Spending time in prayer. Praying not only for the will of the Father to be done through his life, but praying also for those men that God had given to him and those women that were following Jesus. Jesus was a man of compassion. He loved people. I think that as Christ loved people, how much more we, the people of God, need to love one another. Jesus said one day, he says, the disciples asked the question, Lord, how are people going to know us? And he says, they shall know you by your fruits. And then he said, your fruit is love, by the way you love each other. And I think that's something that is really lacking in the world today. A world that is not only in darkness, but a world that is searching for truth but has not found the truth. And my heart goes out to all these kids that are searching. These kids that are not only just in the nightclubs and they're out on the streets and the highways and byways and in other parts of the country, like here even in Hollywood, they live on the streets. All these young people that are totally confused and lost and have been rejected by families that have actually ran away and have escaped. How we need and how they need to see the love of Christ. As God gives us and fills us with compassion for them, so that we can go out to the highways and byways and share with them the love of Jesus Christ, just like somebody shared the love of Christ with you. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here tonight, as someone would have not taken the time to share with us. And you think of all the prayers that went up for you before you came to Christ. People that you didn't even know, but they got, you know, somebody told them about you, and they began to pray faithfully for your salvation. And not only for your salvation, but think of all the people that still continue to pray for you. Why? Because they are praying that you will finish well the race of this life. Think about it. Paul said, man, I'm running a race, and I'm going to finish, and I'm going to win a prize. There are many people today that are running, and many of them are quitting the race. We need to press on forward so that we can finish well, so that we're not sidetracked or actually, you know, led by the side, but that we keep focus on what Christ not only has done, but what he says in his word. And so as we see the disciples and Jesus teaching them a model of prayer, because the real Lord's Prayer is in John 17, he begins to teach them, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then he goes on and he begins to share with them in a parable concerning the order of prayer. And then as he's actually teaching on prayer, he says, if you're asking God for something, if you're a father of a son and your son asks you for a piece of bread, will you give him a stone? Or an egg, you know, for a scorpion? And he goes on and on. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask him? Think about that. The Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives. If we're going to be men and women of the last days, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And so, as he teaches now how to receive, all of a sudden, whenever it looks like when Jesus was teaching on spirituality, it seems that right after he taught on spirituality, here comes Satan, you know, and begins to disturb the whole thing. Verse 14, look what he does. And then he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was that when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled at Jesus. Now, in this particular situation, this young man could not speak. It doesn't mean that every person that is mute is demon-possessed. That's not true. That's never the case. At this particular, you know, situation, this young man had been actually possessed by a demon, and this demon had kept him mute. He could not speak. Somehow, when he came to Jesus, or Jesus came to him, Jesus always recognizes the problems that we're facing. At this particular moment, he was facing demon possession. And as Jesus came up to this young man and began to pray for him, he prayed for him, and immediately the demon was cast out. And the demon fled away. But at the same time, he's going to be teaching you that when Jesus cast out this demon, the Pharisees began to come against Jesus and actually begin to slander him, that the only way that he was able to deliver demons is because he was Satan himself. They began to come against him, getting close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But then also Jesus uses the opportunity, as he's teaching on demonology, he teaches also that once a demon comes out of a body, the demon goes out and is looking for another body to possess. Or he comes back to the same body to see if it's been spirit-filled. And if not, he brings with him other demons worse than the first one to possess the body of that person. He's going to be teaching us that. Now, first of all, we need to understand that Satan is a real person. He's a real person. As a matter of fact, let's go back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 14. And let's look at the scripture and see the beginning of Satan, what the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. Here the prophet Isaiah gives us an insight to Satan, or Lucifer, son of the morning star. He says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You have weakened the nations, and you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven.'" And these are the five I wills of Satan. This is the full pride of Satan himself speaking out and showing his heart to God in heaven. For he says, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," speaking of the angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation and on the farther side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Notice this, "And yet you shall be brought down to hell, in the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and who shook the kingdoms? One day, when we get to heaven, and God takes care of all the things that He's going to be taking care of before creating the new heaven and new earth, we're going to be able to see when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, we're going to be able to see the judgment of Satan. And when we see him, we're going to go, is that him that was messing with me all the time? I can't believe it. We're going to be amazed. Because our mind is constantly thinking that when, you know, whenever we see pictures in movies or in books or magazines, we always look at Satan with two horns, very ugly, has a long tail, has fangs or a pitchfork, you know, and hoof legs. And this is not the way the Bible describes Satan. Satan is a beautiful angel of God. God created Satan. At one time, Satan was God's cherubim, a cherubim with Michael and Gabriel in heaven, an archangel of God. It is believed by many that Satan at one time was the one that was actually in charge of the praise in heaven, worship in the presence of God. But the Bible said somehow Satan began to take pride upon himself and began to exalt himself, and he actually wanted to overthrow the throne of God. And the Bible says that God cast him down to the earth, threw him out of heaven. This is why in the book of Job chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, remember it says that Job was saying that the actual angels of God presented themselves before the Lord day and night. They came and checked in. Because God is in charge of the good angels and the evil angels. They have to check in. Satan is employed by God. He has to ask for permission before he can do anything to any one of us as believers. Now, the non-believer doesn't understand this because the non-believer is living in darkness. You see? He's not in the light. He's blind. He can't see. He doesn't have the mind of Christ. And because Satan not only has deceived them, yes, because we have now the light and we have Jesus Christ, Satan, before he can even touch my life or tempt me or do anything, he has to ask permission from God. And that's exactly what he did in Job 1 and 2. He had to ask permission, as God gave permission not only for him to go down and take care of Job and hassle Job, and Job would curse God, and Job never cursed God one time. Because he knew that God was on the throne. So you don't really have to worry about Satan thinking that he's going to destroy you. He can't destroy you without permission. You see? Greater is he that is in me than he that is of the world. I don't have to really worry about Satan. You know why? Because I'm worrying too much more about the Lord. I don't think about Satan all the time. When he begins to hassle me, one thing I remind myself of, hey, I am in the light, he's darkness, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I have the power to say, Satan, get lost in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Yet there are so many people that get so caught up by the spook of Satan, you know, they see him everywhere. You know what I'm saying? He said, shh, don't say that because Satan, he might hear that, you know. He hears everything. You don't have to be afraid of the darkness. Why? Because you're the light. You have been now taken by the light of Christ. And so when Satan was created, he was a beautiful cherub of God, but he was brought down because of the sin of pride. Then again in the book of Ezekiel 28, we have another instance about Satan here. And Ezekiel the prophet really brings out some insight concerning Satan too. Ezekiel 28. Beginning with verse 11. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. So the prophecy is against the king of Tyre, which the king of Tyre becomes a type of Satan. Okay? He says, you were sealed with perfection and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So here we have the identification of Satan and his fall. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Notice that. The 12 stones that the priest wore on the breastplate, Satan had them. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the oxen, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. Can you imagine how beautiful he was? I mean, here he's describing him. He says, the workmanship of your trumpet and your pipes were prepared with you on the day that you were created. So it is believed that as he was created, that the natural, you know, worship was created within Satan. Imagine that. Here it is. And then he goes on and he says this. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I establish you, and you were the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, and you were perfect in all your ways. Notice, from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. There it is. When sin entered into Satan. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Notice that. When he looked at himself, he says, man, you know what? I'm beautiful. Wow. Have you heard a lot of people say that? That was the sin of Satan. Watch this. Pride. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you out to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries in the multitude of your iniquity and by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst and it devours you, and I turn you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those who saw you. And all who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a whore, notice, and shall be no more forever. Once he's cast into the lake of fire, his history. So he has a short time, and he knows it. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, turn to it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. This is in the middle of the tribulation period. Listen to what he says. And so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. How many angels? 1/3 of the angels fell with Satan. At this particular time in Revelation chapter 12, 9 and 10, what's happening now is for the last 3.5 years of tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven, which means what? He'll never be able to go back and accuse the brethren ever again. Right now he can do that. He can go into heaven anytime he wants to. He accuses you by name, accuses me by name. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me as mediator. You see? As the paracletus. The one that would come not only alongside to teach and guide and provide, but he sits at my defense as a lawyer to defend my case every time Satan accuses me. He's not going to be able to do that in time to come. He's going to be cast out. Watch this. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Underline that. Day and night he accuses you as he watches you, as he has his spies with him, all those little demons that are constantly hassling and oppressing and depressing people. But one thing we understand, going back to Luke 11, one thing we want to understand is that we have the power to overcome Satan. It's better to speak about Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit than to spend a lot of time talking to your friends or to your family about the enemy. Because the enemy depresses. Jesus Christ builds up. You see? Very important. So when Jesus heard the Pharisees coming now, after having this young man that was demon possessed, he couldn't talk, and he actually delivered him. Watch what they say. The accusation comes now in verse 15. But some of them said, hey, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Where have we heard that word before? To some of you that are new Christians and you haven't read the Old Testament yet, the first time you find that word is in 1 Kings. When Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal. And what was going on is that at this particular time, what he's talking about, the God of Baal-zebub, it literally means the God of the flies. They even made a movie about the God of the flies. That's what Baal-zebub means. And it's the God of the flies, but it's a name also for Satan that is used in the scriptures here, as we see it here. One of the, it's actually, Baal-zebub was one of the Philistine gods. 1 Kings 1:1-3, you can get that, you can read it when you go home. He was the god of the Philistines, one of the gods, Baal-zebub. Because they also had another god. Remember in the book of Judges, it was half human, half fish. Dagon, the god, fish god. They had many gods, but one of the gods was Baal-zebub too. The god of the flies that they worshiped. And so this is where they're getting their information. And now they're saying, Jesus, you are Baal-zebub. You are the god of the flies. You are impersonating Satan in this healing. To me, it's amazing that when God does heal people, how many people today do not really believe in healing? They believe it's of the devil. I mean, there are Protestants that believe that. They believe that miracles cease way back in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. That was the only time. And it's so sad because God's still healing today. In such a way, he heals physically, spiritually, mentally. I mean, he heals in so many ways that way, being when God does the work. I mean, I'm a living proof. God healed me from leukemia. He's healed me in many other ways. God still touches people. But I think that the greatest miracle that God can do is not just healing cancer. That's a great miracle. But I think that the greatest miracle of healing is when a person becomes born again of the Holy Spirit. When he's transformed by the power of God. When God touches you and you've been an alcoholic or a dope addict or you've been, you know, whatever your problem would be in the world, man, and people knew you for that problem and it was consuming you and almost destroying you, and all of a sudden, man, just one day, man, God touches you and he changes the rest of your life completely. Without going to a psychologist or without going through any medicine or anything, but there's an instant healing and transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. That's why they marveled and they were blown away. Some praised him and some accursed him. Notice that. Some were actually bringing curses against Jesus. And that was the people here. Then others, verse 16. Others were testing him and they sought from him a sign from heaven. I mean, imagine he just did a great sign and they want another sign. I mean, you know, people are really something else. I mean, he just healed a person that does not speak. And now they're saying, hey, how about another sign? And they were into signs, you know. But watch this. But he, knowing their thoughts, you see, he could see through them, said unto them, hey, man, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to the desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Baal-zebub. And if I cast out demons by Baal-zebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Wow. I mean, he just came right back and ate them up, you know? I mean, he says, if you think I'm saying, then what do you think about your children? Who are they casting out, all these demons? So here he's not only identifying himself, but he's teaching a lesson about Satan. And then he said this in verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wow. Responsibility, accountability is given now to them. Too much is given, much more will be required. Which God is saying what? You saw the miracle, you are now accountable. Why? Because it was done by the finger of God. He is God. You see? God now holds them responsible for what they have seen. And then verse 21, pretty interesting here. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Who's the strong man here? Well, the strong man here is Satan. But watch this, verse 22. But when they're stronger than he, who's that? Jesus Christ. You see? He's teaching them. Satan's nothing compared to me. I am the stronger man. You see? But when the strong man, when the stronger than the man comes, when he comes upon him and overcomes him, notice he's talking about what? The defeat of Satan. He said, hey, I defeated Satan. And when did he defeat him? He defeated him at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he defeated Satan from all his power. Completely. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Notice what he says. Satan cannot take your spoils that God has given to you. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Watch this. Verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me will be scattered. Wow. So Jesus makes it very clear that if you're not for him, you're against him. And if you're against him, you're going to be scattered. You cannot stand. Because Satan will be judged and all his demons, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says every person that does not believe in Jesus Christ will be also cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:11-15. And then again, he goes on now. He's giving you now the illustration. Watch what he says. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. I want you to underline that. Notice what he's teaching us. He is saying that in this world, there's a lot of demons that are loosed. One third of heaven was actually cast out. As a matter of fact, according to Peter, in the center of the earth, there's hell and or Hades. And then there's a place called Tarsus, which is a place where tonight there are actual demons that are incarcerated. And also in the Euphrates River, there are these angels that have been actually in chains for the day of judgment in the tribulation period that are going to be let out. But those in Tarsus will never be let out, because if they were let out, these are the angels that were back in the days of Noah that actually caused a lot of problems. They were incarcerated by God. They were put in chains. And if these demons would be let out, they would wipe out the whole population of the earth. They're so fierce. And God has put them away for the day of judgment already. So if those angels are there, but there are still demons today, can you imagine the mind of Satan and the mind of these demons? As they are not only cast out of a person's life, they begin to think, you know what, I got to find another person's body or an animal to possess. They don't like wandering around. They like being secure in a person's body. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, some of you probably have never seen a demon-possessed person. I have been in South America. I've been in China. I've been in Thailand. In the East, I've seen many, many demon possessions. Different kinds. Fierce ones, mild ones. And let me say that I don't like to mess with demons, and I don't like to deal with Satan. You know what I'm saying? But if I have to, I'll do it. But one thing that I've been taught by the Lord, and I've been taught by Pastor Chuck, and going through the scriptures, is that when you are praying for someone, not that it's oppressed, but someone that is possessed, that is, a child of God cannot be demon-possessed. If you're a Christian, you'll never be demon-possessed unless you would deny the Lord, you go back into the world, and you get back in drugs or alcohol, whatever it may be, then you're opening the door. But a child of God cannot ever be demon-possessed. In the late 70s, there was a doctrine coming out of Florida by Bob Mumford that was saying that, you know, that if you had a problem with overeating, you had the demon of gluttony. Or, you know, if you had smoking problems, you had the demon of smoke, whatever, you know. They had all these little demons, you know what I'm saying? That's not true. It's not biblical. A child of God cannot be demon possessed. But a person that is not a Christian and opens the door to the occult, and let's say you like to play with Ouija boards and tarot cards, palm readers, looking at the stars and knowing your signs on the stars, and you start playing with Satan and his demons, then you're opening the door. You're opening the door, first of all, for harassment, oppression, depression, and imposition. If you're not a child of God. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18, just mark it down, read it when you go back home. It talks, gives us the warning how a child of God is never ever to mess with anything that has to do with Satan. Demon possession? No. But what is he talking about? Tarot cards, palm readers, he'll tell you all that in those chapters. Because what happens is that when you're doing that, you're not only open for harassment. You see? If you're a child of God and you start dealing with a Ouija board, you might not get demon possessed, but you're going to get harassed. You're going to be oppressed till you get rid of it. Because we're supposed to get our guidance from food from the Lord. Remember what happened to Saul? He went to the Witch of Endor. And once God actually left Saul and the Holy Spirit of God came out of Saul and a demon went in to harass him day and night, when once he was rejected, in the book of Samuel it says what? That he went, about the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, he went to a woman by the name of the Witch of Endor. And he disguised himself not as the king, and he went into the house and they sat down and they started having a seance. This is the only time in the Bible, in Scripture, where God allows a seance to go on, and he allows it only to bring judgment upon King Saul. As that woman began to play and do what they do in a seance, she began to call up the spirits. And as she began to call out the name Samuel, Samuel had died, and he was in heaven. He was actually in hell, which was in the compartment, which Abraham's bosom. There were two compartments before Christ came, for the righteous and for the wicked, and a gulf separating. The Bible says this is the only time where God allowed Samuel to come back from the dead. And he literally, when the witch saw Samuel, she freaked out. She couldn't believe it. And Samuel came up and said, "Hey, what's up?" You know? And he said, "Hey, I'm here because God has sent me to talk to Saul." And the woman, when she found out it was King Saul, she freaked out and said, "I have come to tell you, Saul, that God has told me that tomorrow you'll be in hell. Judgment." The next day Saul died. He was killed in the battle. That was the only time God allowed for someone to be actually doing a seance and to bring judgment upon those people that were in the seance. King Saul. So it's important that when we come to that place within our lives, as we're dealing with Satan, as we're dealing with people that are demon possessed, first of all, make sure that you have people with you that know how to pray and that are spirit filled and they're not walking in the flesh. Understand what I'm saying? They can be Christians, but you just don't have to be a Christian. You need spirit filled people. And you want to make sure that there's no one, when you're praying for this person that is demon possessed, that is a non-believer. Why? It's an open vessel where Satan can come. You got to make sure that you have nothing but Christians that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when you begin to pray, whether it be 1 minute or 10 minutes or an hour or 3 hours or 5 hours or a whole day. And sometimes Jesus says the only way these demons will come out by prayer and fasting. Because they're powerful. But they will come out. Once they come out, what's going to happen? They're going to go out. And they're going to look for a body to possess. That's what he's teaching us. You see? And once they go out looking for a body, if they can't find a body, guess what? They're going to come back to look for that same body they possess to see if that body has been spirit-filled or not. Watch what he says. He said in 24, he says, "I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes and he finds it swept and put in order, then he goes and he takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Underline that. Pretty heavy. Hey, let me give you a little warning. I believe that not only is he talking about non-believers, but I believe that he's talking, if you're a child of God and you start going back to your old life and you start playing games with God, you better be careful. You're not messing with flesh and blood. You're dealing with demons that are more wicked than demons that at first were hassling you and actually coming and trying to possess your life before you came to Christ. Now you got a warfare in your hands. We got to keep the vessel clean, or you're open for harassment. And if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, let me say to you, I would get the light inside as quickly as I could to get the darkness out by coming to Jesus Christ. Because Satan and his demons are real people, and they're constantly looking for bodies to possess. Then we move on, verse 27. He says, "And then it happened that as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Hey, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" And this is the first time that we see here where someone is trying to bring the worship of Mary in the Bible. Now, let me say to you that Mary was a beautiful woman, a godly woman, and she deserves honor and praise as a woman of God, but not to be worshipped as the mother of God. Okay? Because this is where not only the Catholic Church has taken a side of deception to come and to say that, you know, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, Mary had Jesus. But then they go on to say the perpetual virginity of Mary. They say that Jesus, after Jesus, Mary did not have other children. And then Mary literally ascended to heaven and is sitting glorified in heaven. So when I pray, I don't pray to Jesus, I pray to Mary, and Mary will actually get to Jesus for me. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. And the reason I say that is because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says there's no mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator between God and man, not Mary, Jesus. And I think it's of importance that we understand that after Mary had Jesus, Mary also had other children. Jude was Mary's son. James was Mary's actual son too. Those that wrote the epistles, James and Jude, were brothers, stepbrothers of Jesus. They were literally brothers. We don't have the name of the sisters, but the Bible says that he had brothers and sisters. Which means that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph got married, and they had a natural life just like anybody else, and they had sex together. And they had other children. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that. They say it never happened, and yet it's in their Bible. You see what I'm saying? Matthew 13, 55, you could take them to that. You know, if you want to ask them, well, it tells you about brothers and sisters there. And I think it's of importance that we understand that Mary, we need to honor Mary as the, you know, as Jesus' mother. She was a good person. But never to come to the place where we come to the place where we begin to pray, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace. You know what I'm saying? The Lord is with you. And begin to pray that kind of prayer. Say, Dear Mary, can you please go to Jesus and ask? No, you don't do that. I come in the name of Jesus. I don't need any friends to get to Jesus. I can get to Jesus directly as I begin to pray and ask him. So when Jesus heard that, he corrected it. Look what it says. Beginning again in verse 28. And then he said, more than this, he says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, he set her straight. He says, no, the ones that are blessed are not the ones that praise Mary, my mother, but the ones that obey my word. Those are the ones I honor, you see. Those are the blessed people. The ones that are doers of the word of God. The ones that live a life of obedience to God. He's the one that he honors. And then, verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation, and it seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. You know, it seems that this generation that he was talking about, we're always looking for a physical sign. Always. constantly wanting a sign. Well, what a better sign to give to them than the prophet Jonah? Because most of the liberal theologians do not believe in the book of Jonah. They believe it's a myth, it's a story in seminary. But Jonah is quoted by Jesus. So it is a real story. It happened. And not only does he quote from Jonah, but Jonah becomes also, he gives us a lesson in the Old Testament and speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look what he says to them. Again, verse 30. He says, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Who were the Ninevites? The Assyrians. Remember Jonah? He. There's only four chapters and God says to Jonah, Jonah, he puts a call on his life and Jonah says, God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to tell them that I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah says, well, Lord, you can get somebody else because I'm not going. I'm going to Spain. And what does he do? He goes down to Tel Aviv in Israel, what's called Tel Aviv today, Joppa at that time. And he gets on the ship and he starts going towards Spain, going the opposite way. And as he's in that ship, the Lord says, okay, Jonah, you want to play? We'll play. And what does the Lord do? He creates a storm. And in this storm, the mariners not only become seasick, but they're going down. Actually, the ship is going down. And Jonah, they can't find him. And where is he? He is below the ship and he is sleeping. Running away from God, kicking back, thinking that he can escape by sleep. Well, these guys picked up right away because they were calling upon their gods. And they came down and said, hey man, sleeper, get up. Call upon your God, we're going down. And Jonah stops and says, hey you guys, you want to know why the storm's going on? You want to know why we're going down? Oh, well, it's because of me. They said, you? Yeah, man, I'm running away from God. But I'll tell you what, if you take me and you throw me overboard, you'll be at peace. The problem is me. And you get rid of me, hey, you're on your way. And they said, hey, great deal, let's do it. So they took Jonah, and Jonah thinking, hey man, all right, I'm out of here in the Mediterranean. They're going to throw me over. I'm going to drown, and I'm gone. And I don't have to go. But the Lord prepared Moby Dick. No, I'm just kidding you. We don't know if it was a whale, whatever. It was a big ship, you know, a fish. The Bible says that when they threw him over, God already prepared this fish, and the fish opened his mouth, and instead of falling to the water, he fell into the mouth of the fish. And he went down through the throat into the stomach. And Jonah, as this fish began to go down into the deepest part of the ocean, can you imagine being at 98.8 or 9 degree of humidity? And you got fish inside and squid and everything going on. And it's like a washing machine inside. And you're sliding back and forth. And he thought he had it made. He was sick. I went on the U.S. Gaffey to Vietnam, and we were sick for almost 20 days. We hit storms. And let me tell you, it is, I mean, you go to the kitchen, you don't want to eat. You want to throw it out. I mean, you want to sleep. That's all you want to do. And 3 days, I mean, if I would have been in the belly of the whale, I would have immediately said, Lord, help me. Not Jonah. There are people like Jonah. He waited 3 days. Sitting there going all over the place. And finally, when he's inside of this belly of this whale or fish, he says, okay, God, I'll go. 3 days. Now, you know why 3 days? 3 days because 3 days was what speaks of a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. McGee is in heaven today, but I love his commentary. He believes that at this particular time, Jonah literally died and then came back to life. A type of Jesus Christ. Why? Because after 3 days, he said, okay, God, I will go. And what happened? God directed this fish and took him to the shore. And the Bible says, the Bible's so cool, he says he threw him out. He vomited him out. Blah! There you go, Jonah. And Jonah came rolling out. Can you imagine coming out of the belly of the fish, seaweed wrapped around his head? That's what it says. Totally, probably white because of the acids, you know, and all the fluids inside. And he's standing there on the shore, you know, saying, okay, now what, God, you know. And then he walks another 3 days into the city of Nineveh because it was huge. And he walks in and he got seaweed probably dried up now in his head. And he's all messed up and he stinks. And the people are looking, who is this madman? And he stands in the center of the camp and he says, repent or burn. 3 days, I'm out of here. And he's gone. That was his message. He said, hey, God's going to fry you and I'm happy and I'm out of here. And he went up and sat up top of this hill and said, all right, Lord, let's see the fireworks now. He wanted to see these guys barbecued. And the Bible says he was sitting up and he still would not bend. And finally, after the sun, I guess he was bald head, you know, I mean, that's what it says. The sun began to hit up on his head and he got so hot that he had a sunstroke and he passed out. And he still would not call upon God. He was so mad. And so God actually created a bush that would kind of like give him shade. And he still was quiet and watching the whole thing. And he wouldn't repent. And so, you know, he began to talk to God. And he told God how angry he was. But he wouldn't bow. But then you know what happened when God got him really more mad? Is that after he gave his message, the king told the people, everybody begin to strip away your clothes. Put sackcloth and ashes, put ashes upon your head and sackcloth around your waist and around your body. And the Bible says they repented. Can you add it? They repented. The Assyrians were the most wicked people in the whole world. Incredible people, wicked, and they repented. And when Jonah saw them repent, he got so mad at God. God, didn't I tell you? He was mad. But you know why? God tells you at the end of the book. He says the only reason that God allowed the people to repent in Nineveh is because there were 60,000 babies in that city. Imagine that. And God didn't want to kill them. And God brought them to repentance. But here, he uses the story of Jonah because God gave Jonah grace. And it's a type of Jesus Christ and the resurrection after 3 days. Look what he says. Verse 30. And for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south, which was Sheba, remember, will rise up in the day of judgment with this man and in this generation and condemn them, for she came to the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed are greater than Solomon's here. That means what? That the queen of Sheba came and she got saved. She accepted the Lord with Solomon. She's going to stand in the day of judgment and judge people. Look what it says. And then also, the men of the Ninevites, of Nineveh, will rise up in the judgment and with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed are greater than Jonah is here. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Think about that. Now listen, if he's telling that to that generation, what do you think he's telling us to this generation? When we already have the 66 books of the Bible and we know all the stories, too much is given, much more is required in our lives. Think about that. This generation is going to be judged tremendously. That's why the last generation before Christ comes is going to have to go what? Through the 7-year tribulation period, a time of wrath where God is going to punish. That's why I am so happy that the rapture will come and we'll be taken out of this place before this terrible time comes. Because to this generation, God has given us so many signs, so many things with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have so much light that the judgment of God is going to be greater to us in this generation. And then watch this. He gives you a greater illustration. Verse 33. He says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it under a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come may see the light. Notice that. What is he talking about? He's talking about, be careful what we hear, and when we hear, we need to share with somebody else. We need to let people know the truth. Then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Notice that's the window to the mind. He says, therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also will be full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also will be full of darkness. And of course, he's describing what? The importance, what the Word of God does to us. The Word of God brings us to the light. But those that hate the word of God, they bring themselves to the darkness. They can't really see through the window of the eye. Notice what he says, which is the window to the mind. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. And when the bright shining as a lamp gives your light. And then he spoke of certain Pharisees, asked them to dine with him. And now what's going to happen, he's on his way to Jerusalem. They ask him to come and eat. And now he's going to deal with hypocrisy. Watch what he says. And when the Pharisees saw it, they marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. They're so critical. This is what happens. He comes into the house in a Jewish home. What they would do is they would be invited to dinner. You would have somebody waiting for you, a servant, to come into the house. He would take you into a little room. They would wash your feet, and then they would wash your hands. You don't wash your hands like we wash our hands. They would have this little jar of water, and they still do it in Israel, these guys. And they have a little kind of a container. And what you would do is ceremonially, see, they're doing everything by ceremony. They would put their hands out over the bucket this way. I would pour the water, and the water would have to hit my fingertips. And from my fingertips, the water would run up all the way to my wrist. But it could not go down into my elbow. Otherwise, I was unclean. Think about that. That's stupid. I mean, they believe that. And when they saw that Jesus washed his hands, you know, and all of a sudden they started getting hung up on this whole ceremonial stuff. Watch what he does. It's amazing. And when the Pharisees saw, they marveled, and he was not first washed before dinner. He didn't even wash. But the Lord said to him, hey, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Oh, man, stab, stab, stab. I mean, he says, you're talking about me not washing my hands. What about your hearts? You know, your inside stinks. How are you going to wash it? Foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms, or notice, have compassion. That word alms there is compassion in the Greek. Have compassion of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. What was Jesus talking about? Don't get so hung up on your ceremonies as much as getting hung up in watching people come to the Lord by having compassion for them. Oh man, I love that. Having compassion for people. Don't give them a bunch of rules and regulations. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, Mormons and all other cults. Christianity sets you free. Free indeed. Because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here he's teaching them a lesson about getting hung up with religion instead of having a relationship with God. And then watch this. Verse 42. But woe, and he gives them six woes here. But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe men and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. Then, he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Even though they were tithing and they were going through all the rituals. For example, if a Pharisee was walking down the road, and all, you know how sometimes you walk and there's mosquitoes, and a gnat ran into your mouth. They would literally, because the blood that the gnat had inside, according to the sermon, it would make you unclean. So they would try to throw up. I mean, make a big deal about it. They just go, poo, you know, spit it out. They would actually, after throwing out, they would put their finger in their mouth and actually throw up because they become unclean. Hatam. Why not just eat it, you know what I'm saying? Pass it through it. But, I mean, these guys were so hung up on the ceremonies, man. And then he said again to them, woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. What he's talking about? The word seats there, it means they love to sit in the front. Not that you guys sit in the front, okay? They like to sit in the front, and they would, you know, like, say a poor man would come into the church, and the first come in, because they were rich, they go, oh, we have a place for you, but you little scum guy, go in the back there and sit there. You know, you're not going to sit in the front. And Jesus says, woe unto you, respecter of persons. Because they were giving people honor, you see, places of honor, instead of treating every person equal in the body of Christ. So that's why he rebukes them. And then the other thing is that they would love, when they were walking down to the marketplaces, they always liked the greetings. You know, doctor, how are you? Fine, you know. They liked all these titles. And Jesus says, hey, forget it. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, men of many faces. For you are like graves which are not seen. And notice, and the men who walk over then are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers, nothing with lawyers, but here he talks to lawyers. He says, one of the lawyers answered and said unto him, teacher, by saying these things, you are reproaching us. Hey, why are you picking on us? And notice, and he said, woe to you also, you lawyers. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Wow. Imagine that. I mean, they were setting people up, and yet they didn't have a burden. Woe unto you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. I mean, these guys, I mean, they're talking about Jeremiah and Moses and all these guys, and they killed them. I mean, here they're talking about the prophet said this, and yet, hey, you killed the prophets. And Jesus says to them, you guys, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Notice what he says. And it says, and the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, even as the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, they cut him in half. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So he's rebuking them, he's holding them hostage, and saying, you are going to be judged on the day of judgment. Woe unto you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. Wow, that is a heavy one. Listen, this is to people that are actually keeping people from the truth of God. Woe unto you. The philosophers of this world, those that are teaching in college and put down Christians and put down God. Hey, woe unto you, professors that teach against God. Here he tells them, woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of the knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered. Notice what he said. They wanted to come in, but they got deceived by the knowledge of this world and the deception of this world. And as he had said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assault him vehemently, and they got mad. Notice that. And to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. But you think Jesus cared? No possible way. He has come against them now. We'll get next week what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the Bible. And Father, we pray that as we study the Bible on Wednesday nights, you would continue to teach us in the New Testament. And going to the Gospel of Luke, that we would learn practical Christian living, Father. And Lord, that we would fall in love with your word and fall in love with you, Lord. And that people's lives would be changing, Father, daily. And Father, just every night here at Calvary Chapel, Lord. Father, get your word out to others, Lord. We pray for the radio ministry. We pray for the literature. Pray for the books. We pray for everything that you are doing, God. And we thank you for your people, God.